Knowing that we're going to give an account to him and that he will glorify us in his holiness. So to expect his grace, fear the Lord, and then thirdly, to be convinced of his great love for us. It's so important that we know and are convinced that God loves us as his children. Those are really the three keys to holy living we saw there in chapter 1. And then last week, as we bridged the chapter from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we talked about growing in the Word, what it means to take in the Word, and what it means to meet with the Lord in the Word. In order to meet with the Lord in the Scriptures, we need to be first born again. Obviously, we need to have a relationship with Him, be born again. But then in the beginning of chapter 2, therefore laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, we're to lay aside the fleshly ways. But then thirdly, to desire the Word of God. And we talked a little bit last week about if you're in a place where that desire for the Word of God has waned, and you don't seem to have a desire for the Word, the question is, have you desired something else more that has taken away your appetite? And I gave the illustration of, on my way home, you know, a wonderful meal that Mary cooked for me, and I stop at In-N-Out on the way and get full of In-N-Out and then come home and I don't want the meal. Is there something that we're filling our lives with that make us come to God's Word and say no thanks? Because it's spiritual, and we must take up our cross and die to ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him as we pick up the Scriptures to meet with Him in the Word. By the way, someone asked me, did you really do that? Mary cooked this amazing meal and you just went to In-N-Out. No, it was an illustration. I would never do that. But so this week I'd like to talk to you about the fact that we are built up together in Christ. So let's read from chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 10. He says this, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lord, thank you for your word. As we're here this morning, we want to be transformed by you, through your word, in our hearts and our minds. Lord, revealing yourself to us in a greater way. So do that. And the reason we prayed is because you said that you're going to do that in our lives. And so we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. What an awesome privilege it is to open the word with you. So it starts this section, coming to him as to a living stone. So we are to come to the Lord as a living stone. He's a living stone. And then we as living stones are being built up by him. But it refers to the Lord as the living stone. Well, two ways he describes that, and I'm going to jump into those verses because the way he lays it out, it's kind of a complex idea because he comes back to that point. So he quotes a few scriptures in Isaiah, a couple of scriptures in Isaiah, and one in Psalm 118, and I want to turn to those. But the first point he's making is that this living stone was rejected by men, but chosen by God. And so turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 8. And again, if that's hard, if it's hard for you to find it, grab a pen and write these verses down and look them up later. It's interesting, the context of these verses that are quoted here in Peter. So he was rejected indeed by men in Isaiah chapter 8. In verse 12, the Lord speaks to the prophet Isaiah and says, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow or fear, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Interesting. That's the context. "He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Isn't that interesting? This is the context. God's going to judge the nation of Israel because of their unbelief and disobedience. And so he says, you should fear God. You don't fear God. You should fear God because he's awesome and he's holy and you're not living for him. And so judgment's going to fall on you. And he inserts this idea. He, being the Lord, will be a sanctuary, a safe house for you. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the nation of Israel because they were rejecting him. So those that would come to the Lord in faith would find that as they feared the Lord and walked in his ways, that would be a safe house. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. It's beautiful. When I've come to the Lord and I've surrendered to him, he is safe. If I'm resisting him, if I'm holding his ways away and making room for sin in my life, then I'm placing God as my enemy, and the word of the Lord becomes a stone of stumbling. The offer of God becomes a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. The same place that should be my refuge becomes an invasion in my life. Now turn over to Psalm 118. Again, if you don't want to turn there, write this down. Psalm 118, verse 22. I'm going to read from verse 22 to verse 24. Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And then verse 23. "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." So the stone which the builders rejected, remember the concept is this: he's a refuge or he's an offense to you. So because those in the nation of Israel were not living in obedience to the Lord, what happened is they rejected him. They rejected his message of the coming Messiah, basically. And so the stone which the builders, the nation of Israel, rejected, it has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, that which man rejected, God took and said, no, you've rejected my plan of salvation, so I'm going to make that the only way to come to me. That was what was revealed. It has become means it has been revealed to be the one and only chief cornerstone. It was the Lord that did it, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And the prophet, again, in prophecy, looking toward the redemption that would be in the Messiah, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." What day was he talking about? Now, maybe in the vision of the Old Testament, it was the day of the Messiah, the salvation that God would bring and set up his kingdom on the earth. They did not understand that Messiah was going to come, die, rise from the dead, and then ascend into heaven and return a second time to set up his kingdom. We're in the middle of those two events. It's amazing, the salvation that we have. So we can clearly see that the day of salvation was when Christ was crucified, resurrected, and gave us the Holy Spirit and salvation in him. This is the day the Lord has made. It was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes, and we rejoice in the cross and resurrection of Christ. Now turn back again to Isaiah chapter 28. Now I'm not going to do a lot of Bible gymnastics. We have a few scriptures later on as well, but we'll only flip over to a couple. So Isaiah 28. This is an interesting chapter. We've made reference to this chapter on the Wednesday night studies. We're going through the book of Daniel. And as we've been in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, and this week chapter 10, as we've been looking at those chapters, we've turned to this chapter because this is where the future Israel makes a covenant with the Antichrist and thinks they're pretty smart. And then God annuls that covenant that they've made with death in the middle. That's prophecy. So again, the context here is Israel has rebelled against God, and God's going to judge them for it. Listen, they've rebelled against God, and God's going to judge them for it. And he tucks this scripture right in the middle in verse 16. He says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily," or in other words, will not be ashamed. They've placed their trust in the cornerstone. This idea that God is going to judge those that rebel against him and he's a sanctuary to us. At the same time, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, as Peter in the Greek refers to it, elect, precious, he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. Surely, the Lord himself has become the foundation of our salvation, and we stand upon that foundation as our chief cornerstone, because we are built in him, you see. The foundation is Jesus Christ, and we stand on that foundation. I stand on that foundation. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, his cross and resurrection from the dead. I have life in his life. So do you. You stand on that same foundation. It's a big foundation. The idea, though, is that we would stand together and be built together. So back in 1 Peter, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, and chosen by God and precious. It's marvelous in our eyes that God has done this. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, as living stones, we are built together a spiritual house. What do we do to be a part of this building of God? What do? We come to him. We're coming to him as our foundation that we stand upon. That's what we're called to do, to come to the Lord. Well, if we do that, we come to him, what does he do? He builds his house and makes us acceptable. He builds his house and makes us acceptable. He builds his house. Now this is interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can look it up later. David has this great idea. He's moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem there, as he's got his palace and his kingdom set up, and he moves the Ark and puts it in this big tent right there on the Temple Mount. There it is, the Holy of Holies in a big tent. And the tent of meeting is down on, you know, another city. And he's thinking, you know what? I live in a house full of cedar and beautiful things. But God's in a tent. I don't like this idea that the ark is in a tent. I want to build a temple for God. And the prophet says, David, great idea. Go for it. Build the temple. And as he's leaving, the Lord says, hey, what are you doing? I need you to go back and tell David he can't. And so Nathan the prophet comes back and says, David, I got some bad news, but I got some good news. Well, what's the bad news, right? He says, you can't build God a house. You can't. But he is going to build you a house. And he will build me a house. So he says two things to David. He says this, God said you can't build him a house, but he's going to build you a house. And then he says, he, being a descendant from you, will build my house. David, I'm going to build you a house. You want to build a house for me? I'm actually going to build you a new house, and the Messiah is going to come and build my house. That's the prophecy given to him that day. And he thanks the Lord and says, who am I that you would offer this to me and give me this? An everlasting kingdom that you're going to build for me? God is faithful. And so he praises the Lord that day and receives that word from the Lord. You see, you're a house. Your life is established and secured in Christ. Your life. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures say. You've been bought by the blood of Jesus, and your very body, the scriptures say, becomes a tabernacle, a temple for God to dwell in. Your body. Your flesh. That's amazing to me. What an incredible mystery. You're a temple of God. We are a temple of God. Our lives together become his place of abiding. I want to turn to a couple of scriptures. Isaiah 66, that's the last chapter in Isaiah. We do have a few scriptures today that we're turning to. But you know, they gave me the microphone, so what are you going to do? Beautiful passages, though. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord in verse 1, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where's the house you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." In other words, he's saying this: you're going to build me a house? You want to build me? How would you build me a house? I've created everything. I've made everything, and you're going to take what I've made and make me a house? It makes no sense, right? And we would all say, of course, we know that God doesn't live in a temple made with stones and wood. So his response is this: "But on this one," listen, this is beautiful, "on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." That's where God wants to live. And so we respond and say, "Lord, please take me, live here." Our lives become that temple of the Lord. So turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. And I know you're thinking it was a good morning to have a pen. Well, you're right. Because when Jesus, before he died on the cross and rose from the dead, he said, "The Holy Spirit is with you and he will be in you." And they didn't understand that. He said he's going to reveal himself as the Messiah. And one of the disciples, Judas, it says in verse 22 of John chapter 14, verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, right, one of the other disciples, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Now remember, prophet Isaiah said, God doesn't dwell in a temple. Here's the one that he looks on, the one that's contrite and trembles at my word, who's humble. "If anyone loves me," Jesus answers, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Isn't that beautiful? Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not the world? Well, here's how it works, Judas. Here's how it's going to happen. You're going to come to me and by faith take hold of my word, and I'm going to come to you. My Father and I are going to come and live inside of you. You're going to become our home. Praise the Lord. For who? For those that love his word and come to his word in faith, embracing the gospel of our Lord. God has made it so easy for us to have relationship with him. And so other scriptures in the New Testament speak of us in 1 Corinthians 3 as being the temple of the Lord, I believe. 1 Corinthians 6 says that you've been bought with a price. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. So we become the house that God lives in. You do, personally. But there's another factor here. As living stones, we are being built up a spiritual house together. And so you and I are together in this work of God. We're the body of Christ. We're to be submitted to one another as parts of a body, just like that illustration. This finger, this thumb, it's a part of my body. My whole body works together. If I were to take my finger and my thumb and place them over here, it's no longer going to be a part of the body. It's not going to have the function that God's designed for it. Matter of fact, it'll die there. But the design of the body is that all the members come together and work together as one. Now, this is a great mystery. But because we have the Spirit of God indwelling each of us, we come together and we are one in Christ. So I want to read a scripture that Paul mentions about this. It's in Romans chapter 12. You getting tired? Your fingers getting tired? Jumping around, flipping around, all these Bible gymnastics? Rolling over here, cartwheeling over there. Now, one more flip here. Romans 12, verse 3. "This I say, therefore, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each of us a measure of faith. In verse 4, here it is. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, the human body, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now that last phrase really grips me. Listen, church, we are members of one another. This is not simply a concept of, okay, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian. We should learn to work together. We have a spiritual bond that means you and I are unified in Christ, and I'm a member of your temple, you're a member of my temple, and we are the temple of God, plural, as the body of Christ. Now, I emphasize this to you this morning because there's two aspects of this. There's the body of Christ on earth right now. Paul refers to that very clearly. It's in Ephesians 2. Matter of fact, I'm going to turn there and read it to you. It's in Ephesians 2. He says this in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." The universal body of Christ. When you come to Christ, you are saved. It's like that drop of water in the pool. It's like we are one in Christ. Body of Christ on earth. But he doesn't end there. Look what he says. "In whom the whole building, fitted together, grows together into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Here's this mystery. Calvary Chapel Healdsburg, we're a local fellowship. We meet here together. And because we choose to meet together, God uses us as an entity. So yes, we are a member of the greater body of Christ in the world, just like we all are, our church is. But God uses specifically our fellowship as a unit. We are the body of Christ. We're being built together for a holy dwelling place of God in his Spirit. And we work together for that. Now, you know me. I emphasize the grace of God in our lives. And I will always do that. If I ever veer from it, I give you all permission to walk up to me with a smile on your face and clock me or slap me. Chris, you're veering from the grace of God. Smack! I will accept it if you're right. I'll turn the other cheek. Once, there was a preacher that was a boxing champion and had become a preacher. Wasn't fighting anymore, was preaching the word. And somebody came up to him and slapped him. And he said, okay, the Bible tells me to turn the other cheek. So the guy slapped him again. He goes, well, I don't have any more cheeks, and clocked him. You know, you got to watch out for those boxers / pastors. They'll get you. But anyway, the grace of God is truly the foundation that we stand upon. And sometimes some of you have come here not really clear on what it means to live in the grace of God. Growing up in maybe a very legalistic fellowship where you had to perform in order to be accepted by everyone. Church leadership, the church in general, and therefore God himself. We can grow up with that wrong concept, thinking I've got to perform or God's going to nail me. God's going to get out his big ugly smite stick and smite me. What'd you do? I missed church. We went skiing. I feel so guilty. I missed church. Oh God, please forgive me. Then you find the grace of God and you realize, Lord, I wasn't in sin. I prayed. I glorified you. Everywhere. It's beautiful. We are free in the grace of God. I don't have to go door to door and share the gospel. I can pray and ask God, and as he gives me vision for that, I could go door to door and share the gospel. I could simply pray and share the gospel with my neighbor or a friend in the store as the Lord would lead, because we're free in the grace of God. Praise the Lord for that. And so sometimes stepping into that new freedom, oh Lord, I'm free in you. There's nothing that I can do to cause you to love me any more than you do already. And there's nothing that I could do to cause you to love me any less. And that truth is, you mean I'm really free, Lord, in you? Yes. Well, then I want to love you and glorify you. Praise the Lord. But not without commitment. I often look at my relationship with Jesus Christ like marriage. The scripture lays it out that way. Husband and wife, the wife submitted to her husband just as the church submits to Christ, and that idea of, Lord, you and I, we have this intimate love relationship together. Kind of intense to think about. Mary and I are on an equal par together. I'm not greater than her. I don't lord over her. But we have a design in our marriage and we come together. I make a commitment to her. That wedding day, don't we make this commitment? I forsake all others for you and you alone. I had the privilege of doing the wedding for Abel and Jesse, standing up in front of them and standing with Abel and elbowing him as Jesse's coming down the aisle. It was great. As he's telling all of his groomsmen to take off their sunglasses, right? Something like that. Anyway. But see, Abel, she came down that aisle forsaking all others. Everyone else, no one else. And I step aside and it's only you. That's the beauty. I forsake all others for Mary and Mary alone. And so I'm supposed to be committed to my wife. She made a commitment to me. And we celebrate that fidelity and that commitment and covenant together. And we, about 5-7 years into our marriage, realized we were not grounded on the grace of God. And it changed our marriage when we realized that we had to have a relationship based on grace. And I remember talking with Mary. It took about 2 months of a conversation between her and I to come to the conclusion of this statement. If I can share it with you, this is private. Children, leave the room. No, it's not that private. It was this: Mary, if I really blew it, if I really wrecked our marriage, would you still love me? She thought about it. She said yes. Realizing it might ruin our marriage if I did something really stupid, but she would still love me. Meaning I didn't have to be a good husband to earn her love. She loved me no matter what. And she returned the question to me, Chris, if I did the terrible thing that would ruin our marriage, would you still love me? And I thought about it. Let her hang there for a while. No, I said, yes. I did think about it. I considered, would I? Yes. Because I didn't love my wife because she was a good wife. I loved her for who she is, my wife. Sickness, health, goodness, everything. And our marriage changed. It was now, I don't have to come home and clean the dishes in order for my wife to love me. I get to come home and help her with the dishes because she loves me. It's such a pleasure. And our marriage just exploded, became so much more freeing and wonderful. And we had to learn how to live in grace. I think we as believers need to learn how to live in God's grace. And one of the ways he teaches that is for us to make a commitment to him and to each other. Now, it's very easy to say this, and I'm going to challenge you with something this morning. It's very easy to say this: I'm committed to the body of Christ as a whole. When I see another believer, I say, hey, honk, honk, I saw your fish, you know. Praise the Lord. Hey, I like your shirt, you're a Christian. But there's a much more intense commitment, and it's to the local fellowship. It's easy to come and sit in church and think, oh, it's a good service, and leave. But it bears the cross in my life to commit myself to you as a fellowship. And we are to commit to each other in the grace of God. So much of the time I realize that because I'm free in God's grace, I'm not bound by legalism, so I can make the mistake of thinking that fellowship is just an option in my life. And I can leave it there. It's just an option. I come to church, well, when it's convenient. That's not a very good commitment. Because everything else in our lives demand a commitment. Well, I signed up for this thing and it's on Sunday, so I have to go to that because I'm part of the team. I do it, and you know what? There's this job, and so I have to, because it's my work. Great. Well, then make a commitment to the local body of Christ to be here, to work together as a fellowship. Challenging, isn't it? Oh, yeah, I don't know. Why would that be hard? Because it's spiritual. It's spiritual to pick up this book and meet with the Lord. I've got to deny myself in order to hear and meet with the Lord in here and wait until he gives me that desire. And then I meet him and I say, oh, Lord, thank you. We have to come to fellowship and grab hold of other believers and die to ourselves and step out of our comfort zone and meet someone and pray for them and commit to praying for them. Like a Supper Six, maybe you're thinking, like my flesh would think, well, what happens if they make a group with people I don't like? And then I see the groups like, I don't even like these people. And now we got to do dinner three times in a row. Oh, hello, come on in, have a seat. Yes, we made macaroni because we don't care. Now, see, it's going to be awkward if I'm in your group and you're like, no, I don't want Chris in my group. But, you know, we have to die to ourselves because it's spiritual to be a fellowship together. And so, in the grace of God, we have this commitment because we are being built together a spiritual house. Now, I don't want to keep you just long for the sake of keeping you long this morning. That wouldn't make any sense to me. But I do want to share with you this last idea that he lays out here for us. In verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, what we do is we come to him as our living stone. What he does is he builds us up as living stones, members of the body of Christ, members of the fellowship. We work together. God is faithful to us as a fellowship. It's amazing, but he also makes us acceptable to him, and we become a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. You see, we've been built up together, but you've been made acceptable, and we are acceptable to the Lord. You've been made acceptable. How? Chris, you know, even sometimes during worship, you'll sing a song, and I'll like the song, and I'll think, well, if I stand, I want to stand. He said, you can stand if you want. I don't want to, because people think I'm trying to be spiritual. Oh, I'm supposed to be thinking about you, Lord, and I'm concerned about me. What's wrong with me? You know, Martin Luther nailed this one. He goes, you know, everything I do like that is tainted with sin. 1500s, right, Martin Luther? He said, so if everything I do is kind of sinful in a sense, worship, wanting to be seen, I want to make sure when I pray correctly. Well, Lord, that's wrong, so you're not going to accept that. But God said, no, Martin, I've accepted you by the blood of Jesus. You are a sinner who's saved by grace. So he realized, well, gosh, everything I do is going to be tainted by my sinful nature in some way or another, so I'm just going to love God anyway. And it freed him, and he became the father of the Reformation, understanding the grace of God. Lord, you've accepted me. One of the famous quotes from Martin Luther is, love God and sin boldly. Huh? Right? Love God. In other words, if I'm going to worship the Lord and I want to just raise my hands and I'm concerned about what, you know what, that's just stupid. So I'm just going to do it and love God. To love God and not be sniffing around. Is there sin somewhere? Because if there is, I'm out. God accepts you. It doesn't mean you're never going to sin. It means he's accepted you and you're free. You're free. Thank you, Lord, that we are accepted by you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. And he's chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world, adopted as children, made accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1 says. We have been made accepted in the beloved. How is that possible? Because there was a sacrifice made. See, in the Old Testament, the worshiper would meet with the Lord. And the way they would do that is they'd say, okay, well, I have to come and offer a sacrifice for sin in order to worship God. So they would offer their sin offering. So they would bring that spotless animal that was inspected by the priest. The priest would inspect the animal and make sure there was nothing wrong. You couldn't bring a three-legged lamb to a sin offering. It wasn't going to work. It had to be perfect. There were great restrictions. You couldn't even have spots on it. It had to be pure, not spotted, not a weak animal. It had to be healthy. So you would bring your animal to the priest, and the priest would inspect it and go, okay, perfect, flawless. And that animal, having been inspected, they would then cut open the animal and lay it on the altar, and they would inspect the inside of the animal as they laid it out there on the offer as an offering, and then it would be accepted in your place, and then you would be able to worship. So it would be like, guys, you're at home, and you tell your wife, hey, I'm going to go worship the Lord. Well, how can you do that? You're a sinner, and he's holy. You're going to die if you go into his presence. No, he took care of it. And she shakes her head and goes, well, you're going to die if you meet with God. He's holy. Nobody can handle that. You're a sinner. I know you. And you leave the house with your little animal. And then you come back. And she goes, you change your mind? And you say, no, I worship with the Lord, and it was wonderful. Well, how did you survive? Oh, I forgot to tell you. There was a substitute sacrifice that died in my place. Praise the Lord. The entire Old Testament filled with the cross and the resurrection. Every time an animal was offered, like at Yom Kippur, the lamb would be sacrificed, and it would cover their sins. The picture was that it's a replacement for me. And so God himself became that sacrifice in Christ. John, when he saw him, said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said, pointing at Jesus. He was the Lamb for me, that substitute sacrifice. So therefore, now I'm accepted. Now imagine, you come to worship the Lord and you've got your animal and you think, you know, I don't know if I can do this because I've been bad. I've done some stupid things and some sin. The priest would say, wait, this is a sin offering. Of course you've done sin. That's why you're here. And he would inspect the animal. What he wouldn't do, listen, he wouldn't inspect you. He wouldn't inspect you. He would inspect the animal, the sacrifice. The only way you're going to be rejected by coming to the Lord in sin is if the sin offering is not accepted. Jesus Christ, perfect, blameless, the righteousness of God embodied for you and I in human form, dies on the cross and is accepted by God as the perfect offering for you. So you and I can be free in his presence. Christian, I want to encourage you, stop living your life as though God's going to inspect you and choose whether to accept you. He's inspected Jesus Christ and found him perfect and righteous, and so therefore you are accepted in the beloved, Jesus Christ. We are built together a house, and we are acceptable like priests because our great high priest became the sacrifice, and now we are accepted by God. Praise the Lord. But you and I truly are a holy priesthood. And a priest does two things. He represents God to the people and represents the people to God. So in other words, in offering a sacrifice, the priest represents you to the Lord. Comes back and says, your sacrifice is accepted. So the priest would sometimes meet with the Lord and in a prophetic sense would come back and share what God had given them. So the priests were the one that said, the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That blessing of proclaiming the name of God on the people, coming from God and giving them from the Lord. So twofold. One, the priest would come to God for you and then come from God to you. But you're a priest, a holy priesthood, to offer acceptable sacrifices to God. Now, there's five scriptures that I want to look at concerning what the New Testament describes as five sacrifices that you and I make as a holy priesthood in the Lord, the body of Christ. So, but we'll look at a couple of the scriptures, and I'll mention them to you. It's Romans chapter 12, very familiar to many of you, I'm sure. Beautiful scripture for what it means that you and I have a sacrifice that's acceptable to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You have a body. Now, check the wording here. It's not just simply your life. We'll see that as well. Not the things that you do for God. That's also a sacrifice. But he's specifically saying your body is to be a living sacrifice. The hardest thing about a living sacrifice is that it always wants to crawl off the altar when it gets hot. You know what I'm saying? But this body is to be a living sacrifice. And God really spoke to me once, and I won't share the whole story with you, but I just had a surgery, and I had a huge wound that they couldn't close up yet. And I was holding my arm in the hospital looking at that open wound that they, because it was swollen, they had to wait and sew it up later, and I was holding it, and I was just thinking, what is going on? Lord, this is just weird looking. They'd shave my arm, and you know, the Benadine or whatever that is they put on your arm, and it's just like, man, you know, iodine or whatever, and it just looked alien. And I was holding my arm going, man, and I had this praise music on, and the praise song was about how we are to be a living sacrifice. And I thought, oh, I get it. Look how concerned I am for my body. Is there something wrong with my body? So I'm just like, oh no, what am I going to do? Here I am in the hospital. I can't move. And I thought, Lord, you want my body as a sacrifice. Lord, I just began to cry. I just thought, Lord, this is so beautiful. You're showing me how this is the closest thing to me, my very flesh. And the closest thing to me, you're telling me to lay down as an offering. Lord, I'm yours. And the song switched to the scripture we read in Romans 12 earlier, for we being many are one body in Christ. And I just began to weep because I realized, Lord, you want me to lift up others. We are one body. This flesh is to be an offering to God, but also other believers are to be an offering to God from me because we're bound together. It's beautiful. This is the first sacrifice I'm to make, my body unto the Lord. But secondly, my life, the fact that I live for the Lord and I give my life as a sacrifice of service, turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Man, if you didn't have a pen this morning, you're going to have to listen to the tape and write these down. These are really good passages. Paul's describing how he gave his life in complete service to the Lord for those that were being saved. And in verse 17, he says this of chapter 2 in Philippians, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Two things I want you to see. One, he recognizes that the church, their life of service and sacrifice, is a sacrifice to the Lord. Later on, he says, I offer up those that have come to Christ through my ministry as an offering to the Lord. So your life, not just your body, but your whole life, the way you serve the Lord and the things that you do for him, your life of faith is a sacrifice and an offering. Also, Paul's service to the church was a sacrifice and an offering that he saw himself poured out like a drink offering upon that sacrifice. So my body, my life, my walk of faith, and also other people, I'm to view them, other believers, as a sacrifice that I make by serving other people. And that's in Romans 15, 16, he points that out. But the idea is this, I'm to invest myself into your life, and that's a sacrifice. So my body's a sacrifice. Are you following me? Did I lose you? My body's a sacrifice. My life by faith, my work of service, is a sacrifice to the Lord. And the way I invest into your life is a sacrifice to the Lord. The fact that I'm serving you is a sacrifice to the Lord. That's that body of Christ coming together. Also, our very offerings, Philippians 4, 18, Hebrews 13, 16 speaks about the things that we give are to be seen as a sacrifice to the Lord in two ways. Offerings to the Lord, gifts to the fellowship, offerings to the Lord, simply, Lord, I want to thank you and I give this to you. That's to be seen as a sacrifice acceptable to God through the cross. And also, when I give something to someone else. The scriptures say, when I do that, I'm actually giving a sacrifice to the Lord. So when I see a need in someone else's life, and I come alongside and help them with a work of service or a gift to them, I can say, Lord, that's unto you. God uses it to bless that person, but Lord, I want it to be a gift to you. My life is yours. That's a sacrifice to him. But lastly is our sacrifice of praise. If you want to turn back to 1 Peter, and we'll end here. But you, in verse 9, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To proclaim praises to God is what I do as a priest. I can worship. Church, listen, we are called to proclaim his praises, to thank him and to worship him. And the only way that we can do that is if God is working in us and accepting that offering to him. Let's be a church that worships the Lord. Let's be a church that's thankful and praises him with every area of our life. As we come together, that living building of God, that holy temple that he builds together. Let's stand. Lord, you've done this for us. You've made us acceptable in you. You've built us together, a house in you, our very lives, Lord. And so we come to you and ask that you'd have your way with us. Have your way in my life, Lord, freeing me, reminding me of these truths, Lord, that you've done all of this so that I can be free in you and used to your glory. My life, Lord, then becomes an offering to you in every way I can think of. Lord, our lives become an offering to you. So thank you for that. Pour out your Spirit upon us and direct us. In Jesus' name.